I will tell you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, in the passage we will look at this morning, is probably the most deepest, terrifying for many people who read it. There are many different people look at it in different ways. There are some people who believe the text in chapter 6 is referring to the Jews who had heard the gospel but had not committed themselves to Christ. There are some believe this passage of Scripture is talking about believers who have heard the gospel and believe the gospel, and yet it remains possible they can fall away. There are some that believe it's talking about unbelievers in general. And these unbelievers, they fall away. There's a story that's told by a pastor named R. Kent Hughes. He tells of a gangster by the name of Mickey Cohen. Mickey Cohen lived and gangsterized back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. Died at a young age, relatively young age. Depends on how old you are, what you call young age. But he was 62. But he was a pretty bad gangster. He was around Al Capone. Al Capone's son, who was a notorious gangster. One point he was in jail in Alcatraz. And he is the only one who was bailed out of Alcatraz. Eventually went to prison in another place. Another point in his life, he met the Reverend Billy Graham. And when he had an interest in Christianity, many kind of renowned preachers had heard Mickey Cohen has an interest in the gospel. Boy, wouldn't it be a great influence for Christ if he was converted? That's what many popular preachers of that day thought. If only Mickey Cohen, his life was changed and he trusted Christ, what an influence for Christ. Now, you know what? There are people who still think that way today. But you know what? God don't need no Mickey Cohens. God don't need you or me. He don't need no gangsters. He don't need any influential ball players. God is God. And God can accomplish His purpose. After hearing Mickey Cohen might be interested in the gospel, these pastors and preachers, they kind of tried to get to him and tried to witness to him. And they witnessing to him on Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And one pastor who talked to him, and I don't know who that was, but he used that passage of Scripture where Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and sup with him and he with me." Now that passage of Scripture is not talking about unbelievers and unbelievers opening their heart. It is talking about a church. It's talking about the Lord's church, the Lord's people. If you would open up, He will come and fellowship with you. Nevertheless, when Mickey Cohen heard that passage of Scripture, he professed Christ. But the problem with Mickey Cohen as a gangster, there was no change. Over time, he was the same old gangster, the same old rowdy fella he always was. So some of these preachers, they confronted him and told him he would have to give up his friends and give up his criminal profession. Mickey Cohen's response was, "Well, there are Christian football players, and, you know, there are Christian cowboys and Christian politicians. Why can't there be Christian gangsters?" Well, some people think that. Problem with that is there was no change in his life. There are people who say they believe in Jesus Christ, but there's never been a change in their life. I remember he also told a story about D.L. Moody, who pastored in the late 1800s. D.L. Moody was having a tent revival, and there was this old drunk to come forward during the invitation, and he said he trusted Christ. He said, "But actually, I trusted him many years ago when you was preaching, and I'm one of your converts." D.L. Moody says, "You are one of my converts because you're not one of the Lord's." He was still a drunk. No, nothing had changed in his life. You see, if one trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, there comes a change in your heart and in your life. What the Holy Spirit is teaching us in this passage of Scripture is that if you have trusted in Christ, you need to move on to maturity in Christ. In other words, if there is life, you've been born again, you need to grow. And he's basically saying you need to grow up. Now, what started him to say this, as far as the writer being inspired by the Spirit of God, he was about to explain about Melchizedek, a mysterious character in the Word of God. In chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing." You remember that term, lazy ears. You got lazy ears, you can't hear. "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." In other words, you're still a baby. You're not growing. "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful. You're unacquainted with the word of righteousness, for you're a babe. But the strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, those who mature in Christ, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." The writer here, he's writing to some that are dull of hearing. I believe he's writing to those some that he explains back in chapter 3 that they're hard-hearted. They do not receive the truth. In our passage, I want you to notice those who have heard the truth and those who have known the truth are being warned. It is a warning, and at least the third time, the writer is warning the recipients of this letter. And the reason for the warning is because even in our day and time, there are a lot of people who have a lot of false securities. They have a lot of false hope. They think just because they named the name of Christ, they're going to go to heaven. They have heard the gospel, yet they have not responded to the gospel with faith in Jesus Christ. Back in that day and time, as they wrote, and those churches, those first churches over the first few years, they had what would be kind of like a safeguard system, and what some churches do today, they have what is called something very similar to like catechism classes. In other words, there's a list of questions with the answers, and they learn these questions and they learn these answers and they grew in their faith. But what we find in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 6, the Word of God says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ." Leaving the very basics, the ABCs of the teaching of Christ. He says, "Let us go on unto perfection." Let us go on to maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now this could be alluding to the Jews who had taught repentance and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms or washings, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of the eternal judgment. And then I want you to notice he says in verse 3, "And this we will do." This will we do if God permit. He's saying you need to grow up. But I want you to notice, it takes God's permission to grow up. It's very unusual. Verse 3, the writer inserts, "This we will do if God permits. Now, what the writer has in view here is that God is sovereign. God don't need your permission. You need God's permission. God's on the throne. He rules. He reigns. You remember what Jesus said? Without me, you can do nothing. Without Christ, we can't do anything. And you know what? We are saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created unto good works. In other words, we're saved by grace. That's the grace of God. It takes God's grace to save a person. I could preach till I'm blue in the face, and you know what? I can't save nobody. It takes God to redeem a person. It takes God to convict a person of sin. I can speak on sin. I can tell you how bad sin is. I can tell you the punishment of sin is an eternity in hell separated from the love of God, but not the wrath of God. But you know what? It takes the Spirit of God, taking the truth of God, to convict that person of their sin and change their heart, to quicken them, to give them a heart that can worship and serve Him. This we will do if God permits. Not only does it take the grace of God to save a person, but when a person becomes a child of God, it takes the grace of God to sanctify that person. In other words, to grow. For you to grow in the grace and knowledge of God, you got to get in the Word of God, but it takes the grace of God for you to grow. Listen to what it says back in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, as Paul is writing the churches at Galatia, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" How were you born again? How did you receive the Spirit of God? It comes by the hearing of faith. Not by works. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, it's not your works of flesh that cause you to grow. There's nothing that you do. It's God that does it. You know who gives us a desire for the Word of God? It is God Himself. He gives us that hungering and thirsting. And we need to cry out to Him. Let me tell you, if you're not in the Word of God and you don't love the Word of God and you don't have a time with God in God's Word, you need to seek God. Because there's spiritual problems in your life. What I'm simply saying is that salvation is all of grace. Sanctification is all of grace. It's all to the glory of God. So I asked you the question, are you growing in knowledge and in holiness? Are you growing in the knowledge of God? Are you growing in holiness or sanctification? Are you trusting and learning to trust in the Lord more and more? Are you resting in Him? And one of the favorite phrases I think of the late Hudson Taylor back in the 1800s, as far as reading his book, there were trials in his life when his life was in danger, when his life was on the brink with sickness, lost children, they died, some died at a very young age. But yet he always had the joy of the Lord, and people wondered why, and he said very simply, "Because I'm resting in the Lord." You know what? If you're resting in the Lord, He can give you a peace that passes all understanding with whatever kind of circumstances that come into your life. Are you resting in His sovereignty? The Word of God moves on. And there is a lot to unpack in chapter 6. Just in verses 4 through 6, there's a lot there. For many people, it is the most terrifying warning in the Word of God. I want you to notice what the Word of God says. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Does this passage of Scripture say that a child of God can lose his salvation? Does this passage of Scripture say that a believer can fall from grace? Or is it talking about an unbeliever? Or is it talking about the Jewish unbelievers? Let me give you just a few passages of Scripture to chew on. Because if you think this passage talks about God's child losing his salvation, that would be a direct contradiction of the Word of God. Let me give you John chapter 6 as one passage of Scripture. In John chapter 6, down in verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." You hear what Jesus says? This is His Word. Everyone that the Father gives to the Son, they come to Him, and they come to Him in faith. And whoever comes to Him in faith, He will in no way, no wise, will He cast them out. Notice what it says down in verse 40. "And this is the will of Him that sent me, and everyone which sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Word of God tells us very clearly, God's will is that those who believe on Him, they have everlasting life. And Jesus said He's going to raise them up in the last day. Notice what it says down in verse 47. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me hath everlasting life." If Jesus gives unto His children, those who've trusted in Him, if He gives them everlasting life, let me ask you a very simple question. When does everlasting end? Some people say, well, maybe a particular sin, like it's talking about in chapter 6 of Hebrews. No. Then it would no longer be everlasting life. Notice what the Word of God says in John chapter 10. In John the 10th chapter, notice what it says in verse 27. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Who are the sheep? The sheep are those who are believers, who have trusted in Christ. They hear His voice. "And I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." You hear what our Lord is saying? He's saying, you are eternally secure if you've trusted in Him. You might say, well, maybe there's things that can remove us from His hand. You remember what it says over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter." The Apostle Paul then says, "Nay, no way. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, and if there be any other creature, any other thing of creation, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You hear, that's pretty all-consuming, isn't it? So, for Hebrews chapter 6, if you want to take the viewpoint, this is talking about believers falling from grace and losing their salvation. you've got some problems with other passages of Scripture. The Word of God, what is it saying to us here? Well, one thing, if you believe it's talking about believers, the Word of God says if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. That means they're eternally doomed, eternally damned. Listen to what it says over in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and I'll stop on this as far as how God gives us eternal life and eternal security. It says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, He has begotten us again." He's born us again unto a lively hope or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and it fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. It doesn't get any more better than that. That you've got a reservation. You've got an inheritance. It's reserved for you. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. So what is this passage saying? In Hebrews chapter 6. I want you to notice, as the writer's writing, he says in verse 1 in chapter 6, he says, look at the pronoun us. Let us. In verse 3, he says, we will do. We will. He's including himself. In other words, it's talking, I believe, about believers. But then he goes to a third person pronoun in verse 4. For those. So he's talking about two different groups of people is what I'm seeing here. There are Jews in that day and time that professed, and they were received into the fellowship of churches. They were enlightened, they tasted, they partook of the Word of God. But I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture from verse 4 to verse 6, there is no wording here like you find in other passages throughout the Word of God concerning believers and salvation. It doesn't say anything about the redeemed, the saints. It doesn't say anything about those who are possessed of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit indwelling. It says nothing about their sanctification. It says nothing about salvation here. So let's not make it to mean something it doesn't say. Look back in chapter 3 with me for a moment. In chapter 3 and verse 7, the writer says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness." So he's alluding to the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. Look down in verse 17 in chapter 3. "But with whom was he grieved? 40 years. Was it not them, with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The children of Israel, there in the Old Testament, those who come through the wilderness, those who fell and died had a heart of unbelief, is what the Word of God's telling us. So what we have is a comparison here of those in this passage of Scripture in verse 4. There are people, when you think about it, very similar to those in the Old Testament. You think of what the children of Israel did before they went out into the wilderness. You remember they painted the doorpost and lintel with blood. You remember they put that over their doorpost? Those were the ones with a heart of unbelief that are in the wilderness that died. Think with me for a moment. They partook of the Passover lamb, didn't they? Yet the Word of God says they died of unbelief. They crossed through the Red Sea. You remember Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." The sea departed. They walked straight through. Then it closed up on the Egyptian army. They were in fellowship with God's people. They were baptized by a cloud, into a cloud, immersed. The cloud pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, led them. They drank water from a rock. They experienced the bread from heaven, manna, every day. And yet, the Word of God tells us, in chapter 3, they fell away. They died with a heart of unbelief. Now, there were some believers, I have no doubt, in the wilderness that died also. But predominantly, those who died had a heart of unbelief. Listen to what it says over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, as Jesus is speaking, he alludes to this terminology also. You remember the parable of the sower. The sower went forth to sow, and he sowed seed. And as the seed was sown, listen to what it says down in verse 11. This is the parable, Jesus said. The seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. In other words, they taste that word, they hear it, but the devil snatches it out of their heart before they're saved. They that are on the rock are they which when they hear, they receive the word with joy. Boy, that was good. And for a while they believe, but in a time of testing or temptation, the Word of God says, they fall away. Now, I don't believe that belief was a saving belief. I believe it was a surface belief. When hard times come, they really didn't have faith. But then it says in verse 13, they on the rock, or verse 14, and they which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard, they go forth and they're choked with the cares and the riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to perfection. The things of this world choke out the Word of God that they've heard. And they liked, but the Word of God was choked out. Verse 15, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the Word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. That's the believer. That's a child of God. Harsh message. You think about the warning God's Word's given us. Look at these words that are being used. In verse 4, the Word of God says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. These people had enlightenment. Now, you know what the word enlightenment means? It means to be intellectually aware. Intellectually, they're aware of the truth that they're hearing. Now, you know what? You can be intellectually aware that Jesus Christ came into this world, died for our sins, but if it never penetrates the heart, there will not be a change in life. You can have a little noggin knowledge, but without that heartfelt knowledge, all you got was a little bit of enlightenment. Here are these people. They have been enlightened. You remember what the Word of God says over in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus came into this world? The light shone in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, the light that lights every man that cometh into the world. That's Jesus Christ. He lights every man that comes into this world. Listen to what it says over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 2 and down in verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. In other words, they've turned from truth. They were never really born again, or they would still have eternal life. They have been enlightened with truth from the Word of God. And the Word of God says, notice the next phrase, they've tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, what does it mean to be tasting of the heavenly gift? You know what we know? The gift of God is eternal life. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. There are people who have tasted that heavenly gift, salvation, but they did not ingest it. They got the head knowledge. They've tasted it. They know. boy, you know what? It's good. But the problem is the cares of this world, the problems, it's got them sucked in and tied up. Lest the light of the glorious gospel would shine in and free them. Do you remember the spies in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers? There were 12 spies sent out. 10 come back and they were grumbling and complaining. But you know what? 2 said, let's go get it. God's with us, we'll conquer. That's the promised land. And as them spies come back, they had gone in the promised land and they had tasted the goodness of the promised land. They had a taste of it. They hadn't got it yet, but they tasted of it. Notice the next phrase. And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Whoa, that's a clincher there, isn't it? That means they were believers if they were partakers of the Holy Ghost. Not necessarily so. The word partakers means sharers. They shared of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say they were indwelt with the Holy Ghost. It does not say they were sealed with the Holy Ghost. It says they were partakers of the Holy Ghost. Partakers means associated with, to where you share. Let me give you some examples. Judas, was he not one of the 12? But Jesus said, you're a devil from the beginning, a liar. Jesus knew his heart. And yet, didn't he send him out with the 70? Didn't he experience the miracles and the power of God at work? You remember over in the book of Acts, I think it's around chapter 8 or 16, I think it's 8. There was a man by the name of Simon Magus, who was a magician. And when he saw the disciples preaching, they say he trusted the Lord. Was baptized, received in that fellowship. And then you know what happened? When he saw the miracles, he wanted to pay for that also. Remember Peter, I believe it was, rebuked him. Said, your money perish with you. He was a false believer. You think about that. The apostle baptized a false believer. Here, they tasted. They were associated with. They were partakers with. But notice it says they partook or tasted the good word of God. That word tasted the same as previously. They heard God's word. They tasted it. Look in chapter 2 and verse 4 of Hebrews. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, with different miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. These are those that neglected that so great a salvation. They had experienced the work of the Spirit of God. And it tells us in the passage where we're at, they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. What are the powers of the world to come? It's the Holy Spirit at work in such a magnificent and powerful way. They experience these things. Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus is closing out the Sermon on the Mount in verse 21, He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Haven't we cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works, miracle, miraculous things? Lord. You know what Jesus is going to say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Here is a warning. I believe the more light that you have, and the more you reject that light of Jesus Christ, the greater your condemnation. You're going to receive the greater judgment the more light you have. And if you reject that light, as you've heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ, great will be your punishment. In verse 6, we see the impossibility of one to repent. The Word of God says back in verse 4, it's impossible. It's impossible if they shall fall away or fall by the wayside to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and they put him to an open shame. Here's a Jew. Notice what he experiences. He experiences some enlightenment. He's tasted the heavenly gift, made a sharer of the Holy Ghost in his works, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they turn back to Judaism, let me tell you something. There's no turning back to the truth. They've rejected truth. They want nothing to do with the truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to the Father is through the Son. And if you don't come by that way, you've lost all hope. It's impossible that you'll ever get into heaven if you reject the Son. Here's what happened. They become dull in hearing. They had the lazy ears. And they had the hardened heart. Back in 2 Peter, once again, it says in chapter 2, down in 20 and 21, which I just read 20. For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. They are saying that Jesus deserved to be crucified because they turned from that message. Therefore, the Word of God says in verse 6 in Hebrews chapter 6, they crucify to themselves the Son of God once again and put into open shame. In other words, he got what he deserved. We don't accept that. Here's what it comes down to. Either you're for Jesus Christ and you trust him with all your heart, or you reject Jesus Christ. You're either for him or against him. You either turn from sin and believe, or you reject the light that you have received. But if you reject that light, and you turn back from Christ, and you don't want nothing to do with him, you want to live your way in this life, there is literally going to be hell to pay. Eternal torment, damnation, separated from the goodness of God. The Word of God gives a word picture in closing this out. As I come to a close with this, it says in verse 7, it says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that comes oft upon it and brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receives blessing from God. You who receive Jesus Christ, it's talking about you. But in verse 8, the gospel is to some a blessing in verse 7, but it's a curse to those in verse 8. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. The gospel is a blessing to those who receive. It's a curse to those who reject. The writer, as he's writing this, is giving a stern warning. But I want you to notice what he says concerning those he's writing. He has used the first person pronoun, plural, let us, in verse 1, in verse 3, we, but then in verse 4, those. But in verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you, the things which accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Here's the stern warning, but we don't expect that from you. We expect the things that accompany salvation. There is a love for the brethren, a love for the Word of God, a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, learning to trust in Him, learning to walk with Him, learning to lean upon Him, learning to rest in Him, learning from the Master. Do you have a love for Jesus Christ? Do you have a love for His Word? Let me tell you, if you do not, this warning is for you. The warning would very, very simply be fear, unbelief. You need to be terrified of unbelief. People are leaving this world, whether it's through the coronavirus or through the corona beer. There are people that are dying. Young lives, middle-aged lives, older lives. You need to fear unbelief. Fear that dullness, the lazy ears that don't want to hear God's words, the indifference, the hardness of heart. If you have professed Christ, let me exhort you to persevere. Desire to grow in His grace and knowledge, and that you will do if God permits. Let's stand and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have read very cautious words from Your Word. It is a very harsh and stern warning. Lord, we know Your Word goes out, and as it goes, some people receive it. Some people reject it. Some people are indifferent. Lord, we pray that by the power of Your Spirit, that You would quicken hearts and lives, give life to the dead even in our day and time. Raise up those that are spiritually unresponsive, without hope, without strength in this life. Raise up followers. And Lord, we pray that You call us as Your followers to do mission work, to do evangelistic work, to share Your Word, sow precious seed, to hide Your Word in our hearts, that we might grow in Your grace and knowledge and be able to discern that which is good and that which is evil. Lord, we ask that You work effectually as only You can do to bring glory to Your holy name. Through whatever is done this day, we will be careful to give You the glory for it. For Christ's sake, amen. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. Have Thine Own Way, Lord. I ask you simply to respond to the invitation from the Word of God. Do what He is impressing upon your heart. Be obedient unto His command. I pray God's word's a challenge to you. But I pray that you do not reject the light that God shines in your life. For how great is that punishment if you do. We're going to be dismissed in a word of prayer. I'll be outside if it ain't raining. If it's raining, I'll be inside. My mama taught me to come in out of the rain. But we're going to open up this door and also the doors there. We ask that you leave in an orderly fashion as far as allow people space in between as far as how you depart so that we don't crowd around each other and gather around and inhale and exhale all over each other's mouths. So we want to be dismissed in a proper way. So I need your help in doing that. And I encourage you to come back this evening if you could. We're in 2 Chronicles 15 looking at the life of King Asa. He was a good king. So we're looking at that this evening. So pray one for another. Remember those prayer requests that we mentioned. Remember the Tates in prayer also. I'm going to ask Brother Wayne Gabbert if he dismisses us in prayer.